Beloved congregation, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a public event. Our Savior did not simply expire in some remote village, attended perhaps by a few relatives and friends. No, it was a national event. It was something that did not just happen in a corner, but in full view of those who had crucified him, who were witnesses. And of course, soon the news spread throughout the country. It was something that concerned both Israel's leaders and the common people. Actually, Christ's death was an event of a worldwide significance. So even it went from when it happened in Jerusalem, but throughout the country and the world, and even more so, it was something that affected the whole universe. Why? Because the man who died on Calvary's cross was the Son of God. Himself was also God and man. The voice that cried, "It is finished," and "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," belonged to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate Word of God. The death of such an exalted person, therefore, had to draw the attention of the whole created order, God and man, angels, good and bad. Yes, even the realm of the dead were interested in and affected by this death. And that is why Christ's death was surrounded by miracles. The mysterious darkness, the rending or tearing of the veil of the temple, the earthquake, the open graves, the centurion's confession of faith, these and more were all signs that point to the uniqueness and significance of our Savior's death. This morning we will look at only one of these signs, namely the tearing of the veil or curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem. So our theme for this morning is the removal of the temple veil. First of all, we look at the precise moment of its removal. In the second place, at the mysterious manner of this removal. And thirdly, the awesome implications of this removal. Beloved congregation, the Lord Jesus died at the ninth hour. That is, in our awareness of time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time when priests and Levites were busy preparing the evening sacrifice in the holy place. The sacrificial animal has been consumed by the flames of the altar of burnt offering. With coals taken from this altar, the officiating priest now goes to the altar of incense, and he deposits on it these white hot coals and puts incense on them. Immediately, the smoke of the incense rises to the ceiling while the sweet smelling fragrance fills the sacred precincts as a sign that God has accepted the sacrifice for sin. But little do the sons of Aaron realize that at this precise moment, the true sacrifice has been consumed upon another altar, just a short distance away. On Calvary's tree hangs the spotless Lamb of God, the great substitute for sinners. He has borne the wrath of God against sin. But his awesome task is now done. It is finished, as he said. He just cries that sentence, which consists in the Greek language of only one word, tetelestai. It is finished. Congregation, that was a wonderful saying, which gives us hope that the salvation that we need and pray for has taken place. Every detail that Almighty God required that it be done has now been done. And so there was nothing now that remained to be done but to die. And so he says, Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. And then it happens. At that precise moment, as Jesus is surrendering his spirit to his Father, and while the cloud of incense fills Jerusalem's temple, the veil or the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is suddenly torn apart. We read, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now this must have been a tremendous shock to those priests and Levites who were serving at the altar on that day. Nothing like this had ever happened before. But what had caused this veil, this curtain, to be torn apart? Some people think it may have been the effect of the earthquake, that the earth shook so much that it also tore that curtain in two. But that does not fit the facts. Notice that in order of time and sequence, the earthquake followed the tearing of the veil. So it could not very well have caused the veil to be torn. But even if the earthquake had preceded the tearing of the veil, it is not likely to have had such a result. There are Jewish scholars who tell us that the temple veil or curtain was some 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and had the thickness of a man's hand. It was so heavy that it took a lot of priests to manipulate it. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but it does give us some idea that the veil that our text speaks of was not anything like the curtains that we are familiar with. We may have seen thin curtains, but also thick ones, but not like this. This thickly woven, heavy curtain could not very well have been torn by an earthquake, certainly not from top to bottom and right in the middle. It's interesting to note that ancient Jewish records tell of some extraordinary events that took place in the temple on that day Jesus died. According to Adersheim, who is a converted Jew and a great scholar who lived in the 19th century, he records that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the light on the golden candlestick was extinguished, and the gate of the temple flew open at night of its own accord. And there's also Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, who mentions in his book on the Jewish Wars that some strange catastrophic events occurred around the time of Jesus' death, which were later seen as portents of the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. Now, although these Jewish traditions mention details that are not found in the New Testament, they undoubtedly go back to events that really occurred on that day, and they may represent a distorted version of what Matthew records concerning the rending of the temple veil at the time of Christ's sacrifice. It was certainly a noteworthy event. We may therefore safely conclude that it was by no human hand or natural cause that the temple veil was torn apart. Rather, it was God's hand that brought this about. It was the Almighty at whose nod this highly significant event took place. But what exactly did it mean? It's important to understand that the veil referred to in our text separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There were two curtains in the temple. The outer veil, which separated the holy place from the outer court, where the people gathered for worship, and there was the inner veil, which hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, it is this latter veil that was torn from top to bottom the moment when our Savior died. Why these veils or curtains? What did they symbolize? Especially that inner veil. Well, they indicated that heaven and God were inaccessible to all people until Christ, by his death, tore up that curtain and opened the way into the real presence of God, of which the Holy of Holies was only a symbol. The veil taught Israel that access to God was chosen. It was closed to sinners. Throughout the centuries, they had worshipped, the Israelites had worshipped before that curtain. None of these people dared to enter behind that heavy and massive curtain, because they would all die. They knew that. There was one exception, namely the appointed high priest. He was allowed to go behind that curtain. Once a year, though, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And by that veil, the Lord taught Israel that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. We read that in Hebrews 9, verse 8. This prohibition to enter, however, was not absolute. I mean, the people were allowed to enter into that Holy of Holies, but only through a representative, and that was the high priest. And only once a year, on that special day of atonement, this high priest would enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he first offered blood for the remission of his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, try to picture that in your mind. As the high priest entered behind the veil with the center or bowl full of blood, the people would stand outside waiting for him to return. Think of what happened when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had that work to do, but then he was struck dumb and he took time in that place, and the people outside were waiting and waiting, and finally he came and he indicated that he couldn't speak. That was something the people knew about and were aware of on a regular basis. And so it was here also. Those were anxious moments to wait for the high priest to come out. And why were they so anxious to wait for him? Well, the atonement for their sins depended on acceptance of the high priest and the offering that he brought to God. If that high priest came with a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God, or if he came in a way not acceptable to God, the high priest would be struck dead immediately. Meaning, and that meant that their sins, the people's sins, would remain uncovered. But the moment the high priest returned from behind the veil, they were now assured that the atoning sacrifice had been accepted. How great their joy was to see that high priest coming out of the inner sanctum alive, because now they too stood accepted before God. And I already explained that in the Old Testament, that was a temporary thing. The sins of the whole year was quite long, but it was only 1 year. But now it was really something greater. According to the Leviticus 16, access for sinners to a holy God was possible, but only through atoning blood. But whose blood did God require? Well, in Hebrews 10, we read that the blood of bulls and goats were not the means whereby man's sins were forgiven. They could not take away sin. And that is why throughout the Old Testament period, that thick veil of separation remained. It was never taken down. Animal blood continued to be shed and sprinkled, but only as a picture or symbol of the precious blood of Jesus, who was to come in the fullness of time. And so, believers in the Old Testament were forgiven, but only because of the blood that would really and effectively cover their sins. It was all symbolic of what was yet to come. You can say every time a sinner was forgiven, it was by advance, by something that they all knew was going to take place whenever God would deem it possible. It would take the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament believers were forgiven by application of Christ's atoning blood, which was yet to happen. But because it was all a matter of types and shadows, the believers during that long dispensation never arrived at a permanent and complete peace. That veil of separation remained. every time, every year, they knew that some great thing was going to happen, but it was not the perfect occurrence. Now, that perfect and once for all sacrifice for sin had now been made. And that means that a full and unrestricted access to God could no longer be denied. So the moment the victim expired on the altar of the cross, that thick curtain, that dreaded symbol of separation between a holy God and a guilty sinner, was removed at one stroke. The implication or implications of this event are awesome. The death of Christ and the resulting removal of the veil have brought both blessings and judgments. Yes, also judgments. Let me start with the latter. The removal of this temple curtain was, first of all, a judgment on the religious establishment of Israel. Why? Well, the torn curtain opened up access to a holy of holies that was now empty. What do I mean? I don't mean that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and the golden cherubim that they were missing, they had been missing ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Ark along with the temple and the city. But what I mean is that God himself was gone. The moment Christ died, God left the temple. The Holy of Holies was now a deserted sanctuary, and that was the judgment. The Jews boasted of their privileged position as God's people. They knew that God dwelt among them, particularly in that Holy of Holies of their temple. But by rejecting Christ and throwing him out of the city and its temple, crucifying him outside the camp, as the author to the Hebrews puts it, they forced God to leave the temple. By doing this, they thought, just think of it, they thought they were doing the right thing, that they were pleasing God, and so they fully expected that he would remain with them in the temple. It is very likely that after the incident of the veil being torn, that they repaired the damage and put the curtain up again. Business as usual. We know for a fact that temple worship continued right up until the Romans came and burned the place down, both city and temple. But for those last 40 years, the temple was empty. Oh, they went into it, but God was no longer there. And even after his resurrection and ascension, the early Christians, they did not fully understand this yet. And they still went to temple for some reasons, but not very long, until they learned that God was not there. By driving Christ out, the Jews had driven his father out as well. Of course. And that, by the way, is still true today, where we talk a lot about Israel, and I know that the Bible says there is hope for them, for if they repent. But as long as they don't, they remain what they were ever since the crucifixion. They rejected their Savior. Yes, we pray for them, and I certainly do so regularly, but with the view that we pray that they may be converted and turn to Him who is the only Savior, both of Jews and Gentiles who believe. But that here was the tragedy that the nation of Israel had brought upon itself: condemnation. And that is their guilt until this day. They are still worshiping God, but it is a God of their imagination, a God who is not there for them. You say, where is He now then? He lives in another temple. A temple not made of wood and stone, but in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true temple, the true Holy of Holies. And therefore access to God is possible, but only through Him. Him who offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so the rending of the veil proclaims it, the termination and passing away of the Mosaic law with its types and shadows and sacrifices and ceremonies. These were no longer needed, and to act as though they were shows not only ingratitude but also willful disobedience. As Bishop Ryle says, to set up an altar and a sacrifice and a priesthood now is to light a candle at noonday. The law's work was done. Its purpose had been served. The true high priest had appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain, taking away the sins of the world. But for believers, both for Jews and Gentiles, the rending of the veil brings tremendous blessings. It means a full and unrestricted access unto the very presence of God for all who come pleading only His blood. And we may come to Jesus, not as beggars really. I know we often say that, and it is true in a certain sense, but we may come in true faith as those who have received the right and the warrant to come. And that's what the apostle means when he urges people or believers to enter with boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, Hebrews 10, verse 20. What a picture that presents. We may come to God through the wounded, the torn body of His dear Son. That veil represents His body. It was torn apart. The spear thrust through His side. Sinners who hear the gospel, then in New Testament times and also today, they don't often realize the wonders of God's grace. During the Old Testament days, sinners came with fear, indeed, lest their sacrifice would not be accepted. They came driven by need, but not with full assurance and confidence. But congregation, I know that it is difficult to say that because we think that is saying too much, but it is true. According to the Bible, we have this confidence, not in ourselves or in what we have done by our so-called good works. No, we come relying on Jesus' good work, on his finished work. Oh, let me emphasize this, congregation. There is no other way to come to God with hope of acceptance than the shed blood of our Savior. All other avenues and approaches are doomed to failure. Not only the Jews with their law observance, but all other religions in the world, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Shintoists, they all come up short. None of them can bring a sinner to God. For Jesus has said it, no man comes to the Father but by me. The tearing of the curtain in Jerusalem's temple has a worldwide significance. It shows the impossibility of having fellowship with God through human sacrifices, with human prayers, works, and religious duties. It tells us that self and works righteousnesses can never bring us to God. Do we understand that? Not just intellectually, but experientially. Have we ever seen ourselves as separated from God, starting already in paradise when Adam and Eve sinned? They were thrust out, and they could only come back on the basis of what God told Adam and Eve shortly after the fall, that the seed of the woman would come, Christ, to destroy the works of the evil one, Satan. And so it wasn't only the Jews who were separated from him by the symbolic temple curtain. No, we are all separated from God by our sins. We have broken the law of God. In Adam, we broke the covenant of works, and we are continuing to break his law. But God demands of that covenant that never has been abrogated, is still in force. Perfect obedience is still required of us by God as the condition of fellowship with God. How shall we ever come up with such obedience, you say? Well, no matter what you do, sinner, you will come up short. And as long as you fail to comply with even one small detail of the law, the curse of that law remains on you. For, as Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law, Galatians 3:10. Some of you may say, well, Pastor, that is pretty hopeless. True. If that is true, how can anyone make it to heaven? But it is not hopeless. From our side, yes, it is, but not from God's side. For listen, in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This morning, we saw him doing just that, namely hanging on a tree, bleeding, suffering, dying for sinners like you and me. There he paid for all the transgressions of his father's law, and thereby securing forgiveness of our sins and the right to eternal life. But you say, for whom then are these blessings? For all who believe in Jesus. For all who flee to him for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us in the gospel. The Apostle to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of God behind the veil. Oh, he is there behind the veil. He is there for sinners, welcoming them to come to him through Jesus. And so the question I leave you with this morning is, have you ever fled to Jesus? If not, do so now. There's a rich promise added to all who come to Christ as poor lost sinners who seek refuge with him. I just want to read that passage from Hebrews. It is so important. It says there in chapter 6, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. But then he says, God not only promises that those who flee to Christ will be saved, but he has sworn an oath. God not only promises salvation to sinners who trust in Christ, but he swears. That's almost impossible to realize and to understand. But God, he wants us to know that he really means it, so that when he promises, he wants to do that, so that we can have perfect understanding. This is God's only approach to sinners. He says also, I do this, he says, to give you strong consolation, strong comfort to you who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This hope, the apostle says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of God behind the veil. Again, I ask, have you ever fled to Jesus? Do it now. There was a time when it was death to go into the presence of God, like in the Old Testament. But today, it is death to stay out. Think about that. It can only mean your death, your eternal death, if you do not flee to Christ. Congregation, as we leave the awesome scene at the cross, may we now go home thinking of no one, but Jesus. Only. As the hymn writer says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Amen.